looking into your word this evening, and for the insight and the wisdom that it gives us, for the hope that it continues to stir up in us as we think about the fact that we're not just here in time for no reason and no purpose. We are here for a purpose and on purpose, and that purpose has to do with eternity. And Father, we pray that as we go about the busyness of life, the details of life, whether it's work, careers, family, whatever it might be, that we would always keep in our heart and our mind in the forefront of what everything is about, the fact that we belong to you forever, and that you've got big, wonderful plans. And we thank you for the fact that by way of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and faith in his finished work at the cross there, that you've made us a part of those plans. So we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so what we're going to do is last week we were trying to address the question that came up at Bible study 2 weeks ago about just a brief, basic look at the dispensations in the Bible. So we handed out several documents, pieces of paper, whatever, and I'm hoping that everyone has those. If not, I have some extras up here. And what I want to do is I want to take just a minute tonight to review a couple things, and then we're going to get right into a lot of detail. Okay? So, having said that, the different documents that we handed out last week, one was a real simple chart of the traditional view of the seven dispensations in the Bible. For those who are dispensationalists, and hold to a traditional view, that's what this chart right here is a picture of. You can find these all over the internet, okay? So that's where we got this, okay? Just plug this in. This particular view of the seven dispensations, this is a view that was held even to this day, held by most of your Acts 2 dispensationalist brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a view that would be held by, for example, like Clarence Larkin. If you guys have that book called Dispensational Theology, it's a big yellow bound book like that. And he holds this view. Schaefer, formerly from Dallas Theological Seminary, that's the view he held. If you have a Scofield Bible, this would be a typical dispensational approach that Dr. Scofield would take. And so when you want to look at the standard seven dispensations, that's what this first chart is. I'm going to briefly go over this and then also make some real important qualifications to this chart, because even though I passed this chart last week, what did I ask you to do with this chart? Not pass it out. Okay? Because there are a couple of one glaring, gigantic, huge error on this chart, the traditional view of dispensationalism. It's a real problem. But it's interesting. People don't get it. They don't see it. But so I'm saying, I just hand this out for you so you can see it. But I'm not at all, in passing out this chart, I'm absolutely not espousing or supporting or promoting this chart. Okay. But as you can see, if you just kind of look from left to right, you can see that the first dispensation is said to be innocence, and that would be from the creation of Adam till the fall. So historically, that would have gone just from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2, right? And then conscience came in with the fall, so that would have taken you from Genesis chapter 3. And as I mentioned last week, this chart almost depicts that each of these dispensations has a historical beginning and, in particular, a historical ending. And I clarified that, well, but that wouldn't make sense because conscience, for example, continues throughout all dispensations. So you don't want to get the idea that the dispensation of conscience started but then had an end. Everybody understand what I mean by that? Because your conscience is still very much alive today. With unsaved people, it's said to be seared, defiled. A believer can't have a seared conscience. A believer is supposed to have a good conscience, a pure conscience, things like that. Okay, so conscience clearly still goes on today. The next one is said to be human government. That would have started. When would that one have started? Anybody remember? Right after the flood. Right after the flood in Genesis chapter 9 there, when God told Noah that man, if a man took another man's life, then he was to be accountable to man for that. And so he institutes the idea of human government, man's responsibility to govern man. So that would have started in Genesis chapter number 9. And that also continues even to this day. There is such a thing as human government. Okay? And then the next one, promise, that would have come in beginning at Genesis 12. Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham. And then the next one, the law, that would have come in when God gave the law to Moses to give to Israel. That was specifically in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the first time in human history when the law is actually given and codified. Okay, so it's actually after Israel came out of Egypt. All right. And then you can see on that little graph there, notice, you see where the cross is? Everybody see that? You look to the right of the cross, see how it has the ascension of the Holy Spirit, the arrow up, and then you see the little red arrow coming down. What does that say? And then next to that, you see where it says grace?
Yeah.
The traditional view of the start of the dispensation of grace is that this dispensation of grace started at Pentecost. The traditional view of those that hold seven dispensations and that we live in the present dispensation of grace, the traditional view is that the beginning of this dispensation of grace happened at Pentecost, Acts chapter number 2. They call it the birthday of the church. Has anybody ever heard that?
Yes.
Pentecost is the birthday of the church. Okay, that's the traditional view. That view is 100% wrong. It's not even a little wrong. Okay, and we're going to talk mostly about that this evening. All right. Okay, so let's just keep moving forward on this. Then when you keep going to the right there, you see the arrow kind of pointed up. It says the rapture of the church. That's the church, the body of Christ. That's when Christ returns for the body of Christ. And that is correct. That event right there, the rapture is the event that signals from heaven to earth that the dispensation of grace is over. That's the event that signals that. The next time heaven speaks is going to be when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And that event is going to be the official declaration from heaven to earth that this period of amnesty, the dispensation of grace, is over. That the ministry of reconciliation is over. And next on the event, you can see on the chart there is a tribulation period. And then after the tribulation period, you have the return of Christ to the earth for the millennial reign of Christ. And then, of course, you enter into eternity. So the basic idea of what this chart, this little handout shows, is that God has, in fact, and indeed, given different sets of instructions to humanity at different times for different reasons. That principle is true. The idea of dispensations is the idea that God has conveyed to mankind at different times different bits or parts or sets of information for man's response and responsibility to that information. That's the basic concept of studying the Bible dispensationally. And as we mentioned, I think last time and probably several times, that any person who claims to believe the Bible and claims to be a Christian and that does not offer blood sacrifices, they are a dispensationalist, even if they disagree with it. Okay? Why would I say that, by the way?
Because
blood sacrifices are required back here. So something changed. So approaching your Bible from a dispensational standpoint is a recognition of the fact, the question, who's speaking to who, or what are they talking about? That's what dispensational Bible study is. It's also approaching the Bible from the standpoint that you read it. The phrase we use is a literal interpretation. A literal interpretation. But that needs to be clarified, because sometimes when you say a literal interpretation, what people think you mean by that is, for example, when John the Baptist, pointing to Christ, says there goes the Lamb of God. So if that's a literal interpretation, then Christ must have been walking around on four legs with wool. But therefore, when we say a literal interpretation, we're not saying that the Bible doesn't use figures of speech. A better way to say it, the sense of literal interpretation, would be the plain intended meaning of words. If you read the Bible with the plain intended, normally definition of words. And so that's what we mean by that. When the Bible says hell, it means hell. When the Bible says heaven, it means heaven. Things like that. If the Bible is going to use a figure of speech, the context will tell you that it's using the figure of speech. In fact, sometimes it just flat out says, these things are an allegory, like Galatians chapter number 4. So the Bible does use figures of speech, allegories. Oftentimes the Lord Jesus Christ taught by method of what? Starts with the P, parables, okay? But it says that, all right? Oftentimes people will take some of the events that happened in the ministry of Christ, like the information about Lazarus and the rich man. No. Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man dies and goes to hell. Mm-hmm. And the poor man, he's carried into Abraham's bosom, right? Mm-hmm. And so people say, well, see, that's a parable. It's not called a parable. And in no parable that Christ gives does he ever actually state the name of an actual person. So what I'm saying is that the context is your primary source to determine whether or not he's speaking figuratively. Okay, let me give you a couple of real quick examples of that idea. Look over to Revelation chapter number 1 here. I don't want to get too far off. I don't want on this direction because that'll get me away from what I want to do tonight. In the book of Revelation, are there signs and symbols and wonders and figures of speech?
Yes,
there are. But does that mean that the book of Revelation is nothing but signs and symbols and figures of speech? The answer is absolutely not. A classic approach to reading the book of Revelation is, well, you really can't understand it because it's nothing but signs and figures and revelation, symbols and that type of thing. I remember a number of years ago I was talking to a brother in Christ, a true believer, but he approached the Bible because of his background. He approached it from a covenant theological viewpoint. And really a super nice guy. We knew him because of homeschooling and we knew his kids and that type of thing. And I happened in our conversation, one of our conversations, I mentioned to him that I was teaching through the book of Revelation. And he says, it was something like, whoa, that's hard to do because it's all signs and symbols. And boy, you really can't understand that. And he said that in the sense of, because he had been taught that. And number two, because he believed you really can't understand Revelation. And, you know, my reply back to him actually was several things, but well, why would you say something like that? And then he would go to different passages about, well, these things coming up out of the bottomless pit. There's all this, and what John described as these creatures were really helicopters. And I said, well, what if that wasn't so? What if maybe what John saw coming out of the earth really was? Okay? And of course, the puzzled look on the guy's face was, well, I don't know about that. See, sometimes you got to open up your willingness to consider a different perspective in order to allow a better understanding. By the way, I just the other day, I was looking at something on some of the creatures that they're finding. The oceans, the depth of the oceans, they say they explored maybe 3% of the oceans.
7 miles.
It's incredible.
It's just crazy
the amount of, yes, very interesting. And in the teeny tiny portion of the oceans that they have discovered, you talk about weird creatures, just strange creatures right out of sci-fi stuff, and these are real living creatures. So if these things are real living creatures, literally, you know, well then I don't know why it's logical, therefore, to say what John saw coming up out of the bottomless pit couldn't be real living things. Okay? Anyway, that's the whole issue. But look at this passage here. Revelation chapter number 1. Watch this. Revelation chapter number 1. The book of Revelation no doubt has signs and symbols and figures of speech. No doubt about it at all. But it also is to be read with its natural intended meaning of words. And right here in chapter number 1, the Lord Jesus Christ gives John some keys for understanding what he saw and wrote. Watch this. Look at verse 19, 1:19. John gets the whole vision. He sees the whole thing, right? Then he comes back after he sees the whole thing. He actually pins the book and he pins chapter number 1 to lead into it. Okay? So then, look what the Lord tells him. Verse 19, 1:19. He says, write the things which thou, what? So John's already seen them before he wrote the book. Now watch what he says. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which, what? So I want you to write what you saw. I want you to write what they are. and I want you to write the things that shall be hereafter. He tells them, write down what you saw, write what they are, and give us a timeline. The hereafter. See that? You see those three things there?
Yeah.
So watch an example. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are what?
The angels.
Well, then what are the seven stars? What's it say right there?
Angels.
That's what they are. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. See what John just did? The Lord told him in verse 19, write what you saw, the things thou seest, write what they are, and then what shall be hereafter. See how that verse just kind of set the table for to begin your first journey through the book of Revelation. Isn't that fascinating? So when he says it, verse 20, the seven stars are the seven angels. If you'll go back to go back to verse 12 there, he says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So now what? So based upon verse 20, what are the candlesticks? They represent the seven churches. You see that there? Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girded about his paths, golden girdle, his head as hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if it burned in the furnace, voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven what?
Stars.
Okay, so what are the stars then?
Angels.
Okay, so what's the picture? You want to read the words for their natural intended meaning, but understand what he's seeing is a picture of something. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the seven stars, which are the angels, and the seven candlesticks. You see Christ in the midst of the seven churches. You see the picture there? So you read the plain meaning, but then you let the context clarify and paint the picture for you. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So to read the Bible literally means you read it for the what the words actually say, and then let the context fill in the details, paint the picture for you. Okay? Any questions about that?
Lots.
Okay. Yeah, the revelation, right? Okay. All right, so that was just an example of something like that. So now let's do this. Another document we passed out last week was this one here, prophecy versus mystery. Everybody should have had that one right there. Prophecy versus mystery. Here you go. Yeah. That's another. Okay. Yeah. The most important division in the Bible is not the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you were to ask people the important division point in the Bible, again, a traditional viewpoint is, well, the Old Testament was for the Jews, the New Testament is for us. Things like that. So people have the idea that the most important division in the Bible is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you can understand why they might think that, and that's because, of course, you're reading the Old Testament, and all of a sudden you come to this, and it says New Testament. So they say, well, that's a natural, most logical, most important break in the Bible. But understand this, the most important division in the Bible is not that which is physically identified by the page in your Bible called the New Testament. There's a reason why your Bible is laid out that way. The most important division in the Bible, you see at that little handout there, it's the division between prophecy and mystery. That's the most important division, prophecy and mystery. Real briefly, let's look at a couple of things about that. Go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke here. Go to the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to look at Luke chapter number 1. I want you to Luke 1. I want you to get Acts chapter 3 here. And then I want you to get Romans 16:25. The most important division in the Bible is not between, not the physical division or demarcation in your physical Bible identified by the page I said to be the New Testament, or with that thing New Testament there, that's not the most important division. The most important division in the Bible is the division between what we call prophecy and the mystery program. Okay? So look at these verses here. Look over to Luke in chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 68. He says this: Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed. Now, who does it say there? Now, who's his people at that time? That's got to be Israel. That's not the Gentiles. Okay? And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Why is David important?
The
Davidic covenant, seed line. Remember, Sunday we're talking about the Davidic covenant, right? Now watch verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. See that phrase there? Since the world began, God has been conveying information from and through and by the prophets. Not just the writing prophets, such as Isaiah and Daniel, but even some of the prophets who didn't write, such as Nathan and Gad. There were a lot of prophets that were not writing prophets. Okay? But you can see it, verse 70 there. It says, "As he, Lord, could you do me a favor? Real quick, could you answer that and just tell them I can't talk right now? That would be good. If you don't want, thank you. So if you look at verse 70, it says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Everybody see the concept there? Since the world began, God was speaking about information to the prophets. Look over to Acts 3 now. Look over to Acts 3, and I'm going to start at verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19 says this. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Okay. Now watch verse 21. "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets." And then what's it say there? Okay, so do you see the common denominator between the statement in Luke 1 and the statement in Acts 3? And if so, what's the common phrase? Yes, so information that God had been speaking about since the world began, right? Well, then look at Romans 1. 16, I'm sorry, Romans 16. Look over to Romans in chapter 16. Let's give everybody a minute to get there. Romans chapter 16. And then let's start at verse 25. Romans 16 and verse 25 here. Let me make sure everybody gets a chance to get there, because this is a critical verse. I want you to see this. Okay, Romans 16:25. Okay, watch what it says. "Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was..." And then what does it say there? Okay, so is that important? Is that the same phrase as we saw in Luke 1 and Acts 3?
No.
What's the difference? What do you mean?
It's a flat contradiction.
Isn't that interesting?
Yes, completely.
So,
perfect contradiction.
Yes. So God, since the world began, had been conveying information through the prophets. The information given to Paul says it was kept secret since the world began. So those two bodies of information cannot be the same. Everybody get that? And if you can see that, and I know you can, but if you grasp that concept, then what you just saw there, the most important division in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The most important division in the Bible has to do with the division between information. That information that God had been speaking about through the prophets since the world began, and that other body of information that he just didn't talk to anyone about until he first made it known to the Apostle Paul. That's the information that Paul calls the word, the mystery, mystery. He keeps using that word mystery, mystery, okay? So the most important division in the Bible is the division between the prophetic information, prophecy information, and the mystery information. That's why on that chart, that's why it says prophecy versus mystery. And then when you open up that chart to the inside, you can see some of the huge distinctions between the two. In fact, if you have that chart there, this is something you can take and you can study on your own in further detail. You'll notice everything on the left on that chart is about the prophecy program. Everything on the right is about the mystery program. So the prophecy program was information that was revealed from the foundation of the world. Mystery is it was kept secret from the foundation of the world, but it was information that God had before the foundation of the world. That's interesting, isn't it? The second item there is the one was spoken, the other one was kept secret. The third item is the heart of his program in the prophecy has to deal with the nation of Israel and the earth. The heart of the body of Christ, the heart of the dispensation of grace is the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not Israel, and Israel is not the body of Christ. The focus of the prophecy program centers around the earth. The focus of the mystery program centers around the heavenly places. The gospel of the prophecy program is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the mystery program is the gospel of the grace of God. In the prophecy program, Christ is the king of Israel, and the body of Christ, Christ is the head of the body of Christ. And so on. You can go down through that whole list there. You had given me that list earlier about your friend that had wrote all the different places many places where the word mystery appears. Sometimes when people look at the word mystery, go to Matthew 13, for example. When people look at the word mystery, then what they tend to do is they tend to kind of assume that it's all talking about the same thing. But when you study the details, you'll find that it's not always talking about the same thing. Look over to Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew chapter 13, let's give everybody a chance to get there. Matthew chapter 13. Now, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak unto them in parables. In Matthew 13 is when he began to use that form of teaching. Okay, the disciples come to him and ask him in verse 10. So Matthew 13:10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Watch verse 11. He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know." Now what's the next word there?
Mysteries.
Now notice it's plural. The mysteries of what? There you go. But to them is not given. So what you know for sure is several things about the use of the word mystery in that verse. The use of the word mysteries in that verse, Christ clearly connects it with the kingdom. That means it has to be a part of the prophecy program. You've heard me say before that the parables have nothing to do with the present dispensation of grace. And that's true, they have nothing to do with us at all. There's something else you know about. When Christ uses that word mystery, how do you know for mysteries? How do you know it cannot be a reference to the information that was subsequently revealed to Paul?
Because there's one plural.
Okay, this is plural for one thing, and Paul uses the word mystery most of the time. Good, why else?
Well, because it had not been revealed.
Yeah, because the information that Paul calls the mystery hadn't been revealed until it was first revealed to Paul. So this can't be the same information. Right? This cannot be the same information. If the information that was given to Paul was hid in the mind of God until it was first made known to Paul, when is the absolute earliest in history the information could have been revealed. Acts 9 is the earliest. Well, this is way before Acts 9 in Matthew 13. See that there? So what you know is that when you see the use of the word mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's not always talking about the same thing. Now, go with me. This is the other one I was going to mention. Go to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Colossians chapter number 2. Even the Apostle Paul, when he uses the word mystery, he doesn't always only mean the dispensation of grace. Let me say again what I just said. Look at Colossians 2. Even when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he does not always only mean the dispensation of grace. This is the one time he uses the word and he has something broader in mind. Look over to Colossians chapter... I said chapter 2, did I? I went to chapter 2. Watch. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. It says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of... Now watch what it says here. The mystery of God, comma, and of the Father, comma, and of Christ. Those are three different aspects of God's eternal full program. Okay? Let me say it this way. You see the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Hold that verse and come with me to the book of Revelation chapter 10 here. Look at Revelation chapter 10. But hold that verse, okay? Revelation chapter 10. When you're in Revelation chapter 10 here, you see at verse 1, another mighty angel comes down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun. His feet, pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea, the left foot upon the earth. And what he does, he of course declares, if you look at verse 5, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now watch the next verse. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, comma, and then what's our phrase? What's the phrase?
Mystery
of God should be finished, comma, as he hath declared to his servants what? So the phrase, the mystery of God, is a reference to which program? The prophecy program. Do you see why we say that? Everybody see the verse there? The one verse explains the other. It clarifies the other. So, if you'll take that and you go, you can let go of Revelation, go back to Colossians 2. When he says at verse 2, at the end of verse 2, Colossians 2:2, it says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. You've got to acknowledge the prophecy program, right? Look at the next phrase. And the Father. Okay, so what's the mystery of the Father? Well, go to Ephesians chapter number 1, but whole Colossians. Ephesians 1:3. Let's give everybody a chance to get there, okay? Now notice how he says it. He says, blessed be the God and what?
Father.
So verse 4, according as He, that's the Father. Look at down at verse 6, to the praise of the Lord, His, that's the Father. Look at verse 8, wherein He, that's the Father, right? Okay, so wherein, verse 8 now, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. This is the mystery of the Father's will. See that? According to the good pleasure of His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Now here it is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where? There's the dispensation of grace, body of Christ, and which are where? There's the kingdom program. You see both in that verse?
Even in Him.
Yeah. So the mystery of the Father is His eternal purpose and intention to gather heaven and earth under the headship of Christ. So that's like the big picture, okay? And the eternal plan. Now go back. Now hold Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 3. But go back to Colossians 2 here. Go back. You back at Colossians 2 now? Okay, so now notice how he says it here. Colossians 2, at the end of verse 2, you have to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, there's the prophecy program. And of the Father, there's the dispensation of fullness of times. And of who?
Christ.
Okay, now, so what's the mystery of Christ? Go to Ephesians 3. Go to Ephesians 3. This time verse 4. Ephesians 3, this time look at verse 4. He says at Ephesians 3, and then look at verse 4. He says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same what?
Body.
And partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So the phrase, the mystery of Christ, in that verse is specifically the body of Christ. So think about that. If you take that back to Colossians 2, you go back to Colossians 2 there, put this all together. Towards the end of the verse, he says, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, there's the prophecy program. And of the Father, there's the dispensation, most times the eternal program. And of Christ, there's the present mystery program. See how he said that? So if you look at verse 2 then, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of everything that God's doing. The prophecy program, the dispensation of grace, the eternal purpose, and the mystery program. You see all three in that verse right there? Okay? So that's why when you see the word mystery, the vast majority of times the Apostle Paul uses it in his writings, he's talking specifically about the body of information that was kept secret until it was first made known to him. This is one of two places where it's talking about, where it includes the whole, everything, when he says the mystery of God. Okay? Go ahead. Can you make it quicker?
Really good stuff. I'm starting to think now that, based on also that in Revelation, there's the candlestick, the churches, and then the stars are the angels.
Of the churches.
Yeah, but that's earthly.
That's all earthly.
But the stars are not earthly. And we carry this all the way through. We get back to the very beginning, the fall of the angels. There's the idea that angels, that's their domain.
They had the heavens.
Any domain is going to be on earth.
Yep.
And everybody looked at that program.
Yep.
First, until we get to fall. And then we realize that then it's like that's the left turn that nobody sees. It's like, well, how about some of these people can take the place of the angels.
Angels, yes. You know what is also something important to keep in mind about that very concept there is an objection that you will hear people say against this understanding of the Bible, against the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ being new in history. They say that therefore what we are implying is that God failed and He had to do something new.
B, right.
They say, well, plan B is the concept. But you know what Paul says about the mystery?
From the beginning.
Yes, therefore,
the world
therefore, what he's doing today was always plan A.
Yes.
He on purpose disclosed plan B first. Satan crucified Christ, which he would not have done had Satan known plan A. He lays out plan B first. The earth. Isn't that fascinating? So it's like, whoa.
In Colossians 1:13, it
yes.
speaks of the kingdom of his dear son.
Yes.
The kingdom meaning, in that context, the overall kingdom.
In this context, it's the body of Christ.
Body of Christ.
And the reason is because Paul's talking to Colossians who are members of the body of Christ. When Paul uses the phrase kingdom, the majority of times he uses it, he's using it in reference to the rule and reign of Christ in the heavenly aspect of his kingdom. Because, of course, it's all God's kingdom in that sense. All right? But when the Apostle Paul used the word kingdom there, he says over in Timothy that he's going to be preserved through his heavenly kingdom. He's talking about the heavenly places and so forth. Yeah. Okay, cool.
Going back to the God's plan itself, fails. Well, the whole Bible is God's plan, man not living up to it, man failing, redemption, kind of a new plan, you know, a new plan through Abraham, and new plan before that through Noah, new plan through Christ, new plan through Paul. So, yeah, I mean.
And it's not, and God didn't fail. He didn't have to scurry around trying to figure out, okay, what do I do next time?
I mean, the only thing he did was created us with free will.
Yes, he did.
That was the only thing he could say.
Yeah. Yeah.
He created, you know,
robots. So take that chart. You can study for hours and hours and hours comparing those verses right there. Now, in the rest of the time we have this evening, I want to remember on that first chart I handed out, I mentioned the idea that traditional dispensational Bible study says that Pentecost marked the birthday of the church. If you'll go over with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, And let's just take a few minutes tonight to notice some things about Pentecost and then ask some questions. We obviously are not going to get through all this tonight. That's just always the way it is, right?
We're not going to be speaking in tongues?
Yeah. well, we'll limit it to English tonight. How's that, okay? But
this is a huge thing about seeing things, this part we're going to have. Christians don't get this. And I mean, we've never got into gifts and stuff, but people all around us, even Christians who didn't believe it but eventually got swayed, and they're like, it breeds so much confusion because you don't know.
It really does.
God can't, you know, God doesn't do miracles. Well, he can, he's capable. But he's not. I don't see it.
But is that what he's doing today? Yeah.
I don't see it.
Yeah.
And this is a huge.
It's a big issue. Yeah.
Because it destroys people's faith.
Yeah.
Not because of the gift himself, but you know, like Don, the brother that came, the older brother, he really wants to be healed. And I'm thinking, even if he's not healed, you're an old man. You're still going to die.
Yeah. Look over to Acts 2 here. Let's read a couple of things here. Let's take note of some things that are going on here. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." So what's one of the first questions we should ask? What's Pentecost? What's Pentecost and what's fully come?
And how is the day partially come and fully come?
Okay, so what is Pentecost? Who knows what Pentecost is?
15 days after Christ.
Yeah, Pentecost was a Jewish
feast.
Pentecost was a Jewish feast day.
But this is the real one.
When you look at the feast that God, and I'm not going to do it tonight, we just won't have the time, but when you look at the feast that God gave to the nation of Israel, there were three times in a year when all the males out of Israel were supposed to come to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? Who knows what the first one was? The feast of Passover. Remember Passover. And then directly connected with the Feast of Passover was unleavened bread and then first fruits. Okay? Passover was a remembrance of their being brought out of Egypt by the death angel passing over those that were under the blood. That might be kind of an interesting message, don't you think? Okay. So then, after the Feast of First Fruits, they were supposed to count 7 Sabbaths, so how many days?
47, 49.
Plus the next day, 50. And guess what feast it was? Pentecost. 50, Pentecost, 5. See that? So Pentecost was that next time in Israel's history, in their annual calendar, that all the males were supposed to come to Jerusalem to worship and so forth. All right, that's Pentecost. Then you go through an extended period of harvest and you come out to the seventh month and you had three more feasts. You had trumpets. What were the trumpets for? Yeah, gathering together in the assembling of the camp. Trumpets, then atonement, the annual Day of Atonement, and then tabernacles. See that? So three times a year they were supposed to go and they had those kind of groups of feasts, so to speak. When this verse says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, remember, what major historical event happened not too many days before this event?
The cross.
Right. And the cross wind up being a fulfillment of the Passover. Right? So let me ask you to figure something out in your mind here. Look over to chapter 1 here. Look over to chapter number 1 of Acts there. Acts chapter number 1, verse 3. It says this: to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them how many days?
40.
Okay, why are we told that? Other than it was a fact. But okay, fine. But why tell us that? Why do we need that information? Keep reading. What's that?
He was a living, enduring.
Well, I didn't. What I meant is, why were we told 40 days? Why not 39? Why not 38? Why not 50? Why 40 days? Why are we told that?
40 days for the Noah flood, 40 days in the desert. 40 is a common occurrence.
Okay. Okay, watch this. Keep reading. 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? So he's still talking about the kingdom program, not the body of Christ, not the mystery. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. What's the next phrase there say? Okay, now I got a question for you. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, what day fully came? Okay, so what event happened before Pentecost? Passover, first fruits, resurrection. He's with them 40 days. When he says, not many days, Pentecost came. How many were the not many days?
10.
When Peter in chapter number 1, look at what happens at chapter number 1 at verse 13. 1:13. It says, and when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James and son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, what days? That 10-day period from the day Christ ascended and waiting for Pentecost. Peter knew he had 10 days in which they had to make an absolute significant choice here. Guess what it was? What happens in this chapter? The replacement for Judas. He goes back and quotes the Old Testament scriptures that predicted that one among them would rebel and fall, and his bishopric would have to be taken by another. Peter knew that at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out, and there was something that they were going to have to do, that is, Peter and the 12, at Pentecost. They were going to have to make a renewed offer of the king and the kingdom to Israel. But in order to make a renewed offer, they're down one disciple, one apostle. What do they got to do? They got to get another one. How come?
Because
you need 12.
From the 12 tribes.
That's exactly right.
So who replaced Judas?
Well, let's see what it says. That's a great question, isn't it? And again, make sure you make the connection with 12 tribes. Christ promised you 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Peter knew he had to have a replacement for Judas in order to make the offer. They had to have each ready to sit on the throne with Christ. Watch what happens. It says, I'm going to jump down, verse 21, just for time's sake. It says this: wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time... This is Peter speaking here again. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John Unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So what was the qualification? What were the qualifications for anyone who, to even possibly replace Judas? What were they?
They had to be with him during ministry.
What specifically?
From the baptism of John.
Until?
Being a witness of the resurrection. Until the
cross. No, that's what they're going to witness to, but what were the qualifications in order to be a witness of that? Look at verse 22. You're given the parameters. See that? So it had to be someone who was of the group of the disciples, the larger group, beginning from John's ministry, that stayed with the group all the way up until his ascension.
Not Paul.
Interesting, isn't it? How do you know? What did you just say? What did you just say?
Not Paul.
So therefore, could Paul have been the 12th?
No.
You guys all know J. Vernon McGee, don't you? And some of those other very... Of course, he's with the Lord now and everything. Maybe I shouldn't pick on that. There's some classic, you know, significant preachers. I don't want to... There's some classic, important, historical, significant preachers. And a view that they really took was that the disciples here were completely out of the will of God when they chose a replacement for Judas. They should have waited till Pentecost, because that's when they got the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they would have made a different decision and they would have chosen Paul. After all, doesn't Paul constantly say, "Am I not an apostle of Jesus Christ, Lord? I'm an apostle." He wasn't even saved at this point. He wasn't with this man.
Once he made it to Pentecost, Paul wasn't saved.
Right? See, Paul didn't qualify to be one of the 12. Okay? So now let's see what happens. So look at verse 23. How many people qualify?
Two.
And who are they?
Joseph.
So there's only two that even qualify. So now watch what happens. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, "Lord, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou, past tense, hast already." See that? See? They say, "Lord, we don't know which one is to you. You've already chosen. You need to tell us." So then watch it, verse 25. "That he might take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they gave forth their lots. So they were gambling, right? And No, they were not gambling. Okay? No. That the casting of the lots is taken right out of the Old Testament. That's something that Israel did to get information from the Lord, okay? They cast forth their lots, and the lot fell upon who? And look what the rest of the record says. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So who was the replacement for... Who did God choose to replace Judas? God chose Matthias. He just had to reveal it to the apostles. So isn't that fascinating there? Okay. All right. So let's go back to chapter number 2 then. A couple other quick things here. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come..." The day of Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. And when it says it's fully come, this is the real one. Like you said a few minutes ago, this is the real one. Every Pentecost prior to this has been the feast. This was the feast, but this is the real one.
Like the cross was the real Passover.
See the difference there? When that verse says it's fully come, how did you say it a minute ago? Partially come or whatever, okay? Sometimes when people think of the phrase fully come, they think, well, it's high noon kind of thing. No, fully come means this is the real one, okay? Watch what else. It says, "They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." If you want to jot down some notes on that, go read the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. All the phrases there: sound from heaven, rushing, mighty wind. That's Ezekiel 37. Go read it. We don't have the time tonight to read it. So watch verse 3. "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire that sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And because the Holy Spirit was poured out here, that is why people think and teach that the new dispensation started right here. Okay, they say this is where the new dispensation started. They said this is where the middle old partition is broken down. Jew and Gentile doesn't exist anymore from heaven's perspective. Watch what happens. "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Why? Because it was a feast. That's why. This is not just an accident.
Jewish men like peace.
They like peace, yeah, okay. It says, when this was noted abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed, marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Meaning the apostles were from Galilee, okay? By the way, except the one that fell by transgression, Judas was from Judah. Anyway. And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? Look at where these places, these guys are from. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews. So everything before that are Jews. And then you have what? What are proselytes? Gentile converts to Judaism. See, these are all Jews here. Isn't that fascinating? And what happens, it says, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? That's the question. Right? What is Pentecost? What's Acts chapter 2? What does this mean? I'm going to jump ahead, if you would, to verse 16. Verse 15, Peter says, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, let me ask a couple of questions about this. Based upon what Peter says right there, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What do you know for sure that Pentecost was not?
Mystery.
It can't be Paul's mystery program. How come?
It was prophesied.
Everybody understand that?
Yeah.
Okay, let me ask it a different way. Is Pentecost Paul's mystery program?
No.
Wait a minute, how come?
Because it was revealed prior to...
Yeah, Peter, when someone asks the question, what is going on here, what does this mean? Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, he points to Joel. And he said, this is the fulfillment of what Joel said was going to come. So Pentecost absolutely cannot be the mystery program. It can't be that which was kept secret when Peter says Joel spoke about it. It cannot be the same thing.
You know, to get around that, I heard a pastor say, it's actually, this is like that.
That's what they say. That's exactly what they say.
It's not that. But it doesn't say that.
Yes.
This is like that.
The way that they read that verse, yes. See at verse 16, when it says, but this is that, the way that they read that verse is that they say, this is like that. You have to change the very everything he says here. Mm-hmm. So you have to change the context. You have to change the setting. And I just don't think that's the right way to understand your Bible.
We're not supposed to add or subtract.
I don't think we're supposed to add or subtract, right? He's clear about it. We're not supposed to superimpose over a passage what we want it to say.
Right.
We're supposed to read it in its natural flow, its natural setting, in its natural context. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
The kingdom
of heaven is at hand. In the Old Testament, it wasn't at hand. It was coming. It was coming, and God gave them a schedule. And every day, that schedule kept ticking off, ticking off, ticking off. Click, click, click. Day after day after day. And all of a sudden, John shows up and says it's at hand. When I say all of a sudden, I don't just mean he just random. He showed up when he showed up because the time schedule. When he said it was at hand, what made it at hand? The time schedule. Right?
Yes.
When Christ shows up, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom of heaven was at hand phase.
And they refer to the last days.
They absolutely do.
And here they go back to the reference in Joel and saying, this is it.
Yes.
Therefore, these are the last days.
Everybody see that, Doug? This is all still prophecy. This is not the new dispensation. If you look at 2:16 there, look at 2:16. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass when?
Last
days. See, that's exactly what Garrett was saying here. See, these, the events at Pentecost, aren't the first days of the new dispensation. They're not the first days of the mystery program. They're the last days of that Daniel's, basically the prophecy program. Because had prophecy continued, Christ would have returned to this earth physically, maybe within about 10 years of this event right here.
They expected that.
Yes, absolutely correct. Okay?
They
should. So they should have, yeah.
Well, they said that a lot of people, did they say that until John was the oldest one, he's like, I never was thinking that he's going to come, certainly before he died, because within the generation, Jesus made a statement, something to the fact that this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So they're expecting it to happen in that generation.
Yeah. And remember, too, that John writes the book of Revelation right along this time frame. Mm-hmm. So he gets the vision. John literally is transported in the prophetic schedule into the tribulation. He actually is. He actually sees this stuff. So he's writing it at the same time. So yeah, when he says they're in the last days.
First of all, Jesus doesn't come back. And then secondly, Paul has this new gospel. And so they have to kind of rethink their ministry as they go through their lives.
That's what happens. Yeah. Yeah. Someone had their hand up.
Oh, and there is a dramatic thing that happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is silent for 400 years. So he's had all these prophets talking about the kingdom, and this has gone on and gone and on. And then all of a sudden, 400 years of silence. And then there's John the Baptist.
And then John the Baptist breaks the silence, just like God said he would. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. All right. Well, there's like a whole lot more information. Let me ask you to do this for next week, okay? Read Acts 2 and 3. Read Acts chapter 2 and 3. Read it several times to kind of get a feel for the flow. Just get a feel for the flow. Read Acts 2 and 3, okay? And we'll spend just a little bit more time on this, because it really does, it is significant. It does make a difference if you start the body of Christ in dispensation grace here as compared to not. Okay, go ahead.
I'm thinking the temptation to put like in the Bible where it's not fair, or just kind of like ignore Paul, it's kind of inconvenient. That temptation, it seems to me, has to do with this notion that if you read something that just can't make sense, and so much does make sense, you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So I'll just kind of spiritualize it away.
Yes.
Okay, but then you say, well, what is this supposed to be? This is supposed to be communication of... Now, if somebody's actually communicating with you, they're not. If everything that they say is something, oh yes, that makes sense. Oh yes, I agree. Oh yes, it doesn't expand your view at all of anything. You're just a sounding board.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? I do. They want to be a sounding board instead of actually hearing the word of God.
That's correct. That's what happens. They wanted. What happens is that they want to defend a particular doctrinal position that they've superimposed upon the verses, and that's not how to approach the Bible.
Well, it's not communication.
It isn't. Yeah. Yeah.
Canon and Garrett. I have to laugh when kind of what Albert got praying there. When I first met you, you were an insurance agent, and earlier tonight we read, I think it was in Colossians, the verse where it says the full assurance.
Yes,
understand.
Yeah.
And what you're doing now is you're an assurance agent. It is amazing if assurance is security.
Yeah.
And how
it brings peace.
All of us have been through the same step we're all going through. The more you learn the mystery, the more you can accept this.
Yeah.
And the more secure you feel with defending your faith, because you say, well, I believe it, except that I hope he doesn't ask me about But now, ask me anything.
Yeah.
It's all in here, and we can be secure in our understanding.
Amen. Yeah. It's all in here. Like the way you said that is so important. It's all in here. We may not know the answer at the time, but we know where to go and find it. You know, and it really produces that assurance.
Unless we're willing to be jostled by the word, then you don't have ears at all. You can't be communicating.
Yeah, that's true.
Because all communication will jostle you. It'll be something that you couldn't have thought of yourself, you didn't imagine. And then when you think about it, it starts to fit. You know, then we can start doing that.
Yes.
Do the hard work afterwards. They're doing the hard work up front. They've already got their ideology.
Yeah. Exactly, yeah. Garrett has something. Okay. He just wanted to hold on.
I
can't yawn there.
I love how it was that the revelation of that there are 12 apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's one apostle for the one body, the one church by you.
Yes, that's very significant.
Because God didn't need a 13th apostle.
Yeah, and Paul is Jew and Gentile.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right. That's perfect.
Cool.
Can I ask a nitpicky question?
It depends.
Well, this is nitpicking. In Acts 3, the verse we read...
19:20-21.
If Lord is written all caps, that means God the Father. But here it is God the Father is talking about, because he later says, he shall send you Christ.
Yep.
Why isn't that all caps?
Because it is in the con. The main time when you see Lord in all caps to designate God the Father is in the Old Testament for the word Jehovah, all caps.
Well, we're still in Acts 3.
Well, I mean, it's part of the protocol that of the translators, okay, in terms of how they were seeking to identify. It's the same program, but what I mean in the physical, the document, I'm talking grammatically, okay. Yeah.
I said it was nitpicking, but I just...
Yeah.
Okay, good.
Well, I wouldn't say it nitpicky, but it just is that you're right. But even sometimes in the Old Testament, when it's talking about God the Father, it will use capital L, little O-R-D.
Yeah.
But whenever you see the word all capital L-O-R-D, it's always the word Jehovah. Always. Okay. When it's that word. Now, sometimes you'll see the word Lord in all caps connected with another name for God as well. And so you have to see the context for which one is talking.
Jehovah's Jireh.
Yes, exactly. Different names for the same Jehovah God. Yeah, yeah.
So, like in Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Lord, all caps, and then Lord with just a capital L. So that's Father speaking to the Son."
Yeah, exactly. That's a great point. Look over to Psalms 110, verse 1 there.
So when Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?"
Yeah.
And it was Jesus speaking.
Yeah. So you've got, it's interesting because you have two Lords in that verse. Psalms 110, verse 1. So the Lord said to my Lord. There's two Lords in that verse.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now what do we do?
Yeah, so one's all caps, one.
Yeah. So God the Father said to God the Son is what it is. David is saying God the Father said to David's son, the Lord. Isn't that cool?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So.
Kind of along that point too, lugging around the subject, the chart that you handed out, we were looking at today. Yeah. Confusion of religion began right after the rapture of the church.
Where?
Okay, immediately before.
Okay. Tell me where you're looking at.
I'm sorry.
Oh,
that one. I was looking at the wrong one.
Yeah, I'm not quite sure what that represents.
What in the chart, and you're right, in the chart, what they mean by that is when the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about, on like on that little chart there, the mystery of iniquity.
Oh, Peter and
okay.
Paul, the confusion.
No. See, just before, Paul talks about, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who letteth, now letteth, until he be taken out of the way. The presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth is literally hindering the mystery of iniquity from going to its full end of producing and revealing the Antichrist. Okay? So, my guess is what they meant by that, and that's not a chart I'm telling you to hand out. Okay, I'm not condoning that chart.
You did not make this.
No.
Okay, let me say something I said last week, and I said to start today. I got that off the internet. You can find this anywhere on the internet. I said, don't hand that chart out. I'm not. Yeah, this is just a sample of a traditional viewpoint of seven dispensations. Yeah. So I got to give Ken a hard time for
microphone your name again.
Okay. Anyway. So, but that's the idea of being when Paul talks about the falling away in 2 Thessalonians, people. A typical interpretation of that phrase is that the church is going to go totally into apostasy, the confusion of religions. That's why they come across with that concept there. Okay. Yeah.
You know, in Acts 3, God, when the full time is fully come, I know no one knows the day of the hour, I'm not asking that question, but is there any indication, do we know, why the Father has waited? Do we have any
Waited for what? For the present dispensation of grace?
Because of what Peter says,
he
doesn't want anyone to perish.
That's a true statement, yes.
That's a common answer. He's
truly long-suffering.
Right.
The phrase that Paul uses is that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So once God determines that his intended purpose during the dispensation of grace that he identifies as the fullness of the Gentiles, then that seems to be the trigger. And the fullness of the Gentiles, it can't be, I don't take it to be a number. Most people refer to that as a certain number. Because if it's a certain number, then the rapture couldn't happen until that number is arrived at. So anyway, but it's something connected with that. Romans 11 talks about that and so forth. Okay. So.
Maybe it has to do with the eyes open to the rightly dividing.
It could be.
It seems like something's happened. I was so shocked on Thursday night when I started hearing that these ladies came. I started a Bible study, and these ladies were on their own. I believe the Holy Spirit was prompting them to find verses from Paul and highlighting them, and realizing at church that their pastor is saying something different than what's in the Bible.
That's really big.
It was really exciting. Yeah. And there was no opposition. I mean, I wasn't intending on having it go that direction, but it ended up going that way, talking about the rightly dividing, and there was no opposition. There were 10 of us total.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's exciting.
I was the only one that was trying to
get right. If your goal is to have opposition come, just keep preaching. It'll come, yeah.
Oh, no.
I'm joking. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I've had people call me Paul worship.
Yeah. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we could spend some time looking into your word this evening and receiving the insight and wisdom that you have placed therein. And we know that it all starts with hungry and open hearts to the things of your word, with the desire not simply to fill our hearts or our minds with intellectual information and facts and figures, but really to let the fact that these are your words, the revelation of what you are doing, to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in your universe, that's what's at the center of all your heart. And we pray, God, that might, through the power and ability of your word, be at the center of our heart as well. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you.